Okay, brethren, the last couple of weeks we've been looking at the life of David, King David, as per the Bible. We've seen already that David is a very important individual. There are well over 1,000 verses or references to David in the scriptures, and the Lord Jesus himself, as one of his titles says, I am the offspring of David. And we've been comparing David so far to Saul, King Saul, learning some of the lessons as we contrast the one with the other. We've seen that Saul originally, early on, was a little in his own eyes, perhaps relatively modest and humble, but unfortunately very quickly became proud and haughty. You'll recollect he erected a monument to himself following one of his victories, which actually God had given him. He attempted to muscle into the duties of the priests, which lost him the kingdom. God said he would have established Saul's kingdom, but for that. Later on, we saw him really disobeying Samuel and God's commandments through Samuel when it came to exterminating the Amalekites. They left much of the good cattle and so on. And Samuel said, basically, you are stubborn, you are rebellious. And we saw no evidence anywhere of King Saul being in any way sorrowful or repentant. No concern expressed towards God. He was only interested, it seems, really, in himself. By comparison, David, David was the runt of the family. He had seven brothers, but David seemed to have an unusual heart for God. Even as a young teenage boy, he seemed to know the promises of God. He was very familiar with the covenant of God. We asked last week, I wonder where he got that knowledge from. It looks like probably his mother. And he seemed to know God on a very personal, intimate basis. By courage and by faith, he had slain bears and lions who sought to attack the sheep he looked after. And then last week we came to the issue of the battle against Goliath. Now, Goliath was a monster, 9.5 foot to 10 or 11 or 12 feet tall, built pretty heavily, heavy and powerful armor. Yet David did not focus on Goliath's outward appearance, didn't walk by sight. David walked by faith, and he said, hang on, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who thinks he can defy the armies of the living God? And he wasn't being rude when he referred to Goliath as a uncircumcised Philistine. It just meant that David looked at Goliath, if you like, with God's eyes. This guy is a loser. He has no covenant with Jehovah God. He's an outsider, whereas we are God's people. We have a covenant of security and protection. And so it seems that, David clearly did know God, even though just a young teenage boy, even just having spent his life thus far with sheep in the fields, but he had a courageous heart, he had faith, he trusted God, and of course we saw he was anointed at this time to be king over Israel. And following his great victory over Goliath, he became famous, a popular hero among the people. And of course, Solomon, conversely, became very moody, depressed, jealous, and ultimately sought to kill David. Many black moods, because essentially King Saul wanted his son, Jonathan, and his dynasty to be established forever. Even though God had said, it won't happen that way, King Saul. So even after Samuel had expressed God's word to Saul that he'd be stripped of the kingdom, it'd be given to another, and I think Saul knew who that other now was, Saul sought to kill him. And one of the differences we covered last week was that Saul tried frequently, many times, to kill God's anointed, that is David, and David became a fugitive for many years, living in uncomfortable conditions, in the wilderness, in caves, no place to call home. But David had been anointed, and he was patient. I guess there are times when David felt, you know, life was a bit tough. The wind was in his face, it seemed, year after year, you know, out scrabbling around the bushes and the caves when you knew you'd been anointed. I mean, humanly, it must have been quite difficult. But then Scripture tells us elsewhere that it's through faith and patience that we inherit the promises. And David appeared to be patient. Just wait for God's good time. However, even though David had some great opportunities to kill Saul, get rid of his enemy, and quickly become king of Israel, receive the glory and the status, David would not touch God's anointed. He would not interfere. He would not seek any revenge. He would leave it to God to work it out in God's good time. I'm sure David prayed, maybe could this go a bit quicker, you know, Lord God, but David wouldn't interfere. So David wouldn't touch God's anointed. King Saul spent years trying to kill God's anointed. Last week, we turned to 1 Samuel 24, so let's go back there again today. 1 Samuel 24, we'll see a couple of occasions where, you know, David could quite easily have killed Saul. This particular event, Saul has got 3,000 soldiers, and he's after David. And you'll recollect that at a particular point, Saul decides he has to go into a cave to relieve himself, not realizing that it's a very big cave, at the back of which is David with a few hundred of his armed men. Let's pick up the story in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 24. And it says here, 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 3. So he, Saul, came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. And we all know what that means. And David and his men were staying hidden at the back of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "Oh, look, David, this is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you.' And so they said, 'Go on, kill him.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." So I guess Saul had perhaps taken his jacket off and thrown it to one side whilst he carried out his needs. And David went along, and rather than stabbing or spearing, Saul just, you know, cut off a bit of his clothing. Verse 5. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "Oh dear, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Well, of course, also David was. But it didn't stop Saul busy trying to kill David. But David's heart was very different. He said, "Well, I can't do this. I shouldn't do this. This man, he may be, in a sense, my enemy. He may be out to kill me. He may have 3,000 guys just out down the valley there looking for me. But I can't reach out my hand against the one whom God has anointed, and I'm not going to." So David restrained his servants, verse 7, with these words, and did not allow them to rise against Saul, because I guess they were itching to get rid of him. They're probably thinking, once Saul's dead, our man David becomes king, and we'll be able to go back to our homes and towns and cities, and might get high positions in the court of King David and so on. This could be the end of our years as fugitives, but David wouldn't let them. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also rose afterward, went out of the cave, and called to Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'David seeks your harm'?" Like we said last week, actually it was Saul's own words, these, but David was trying to perhaps pretend that the blame lay elsewhere, being very polite and courteous. "Look, verse 10, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you." Well, actually, probably dozens of my men urged that. "But my eyes spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see, yes, See the corner of your robe here in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. And yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. So David, in a sense there, says, you know, God will sort this out. Jehovah will sort this out, but not by my hand. And so he presents his position to Saul. Let's turn to verses 17 to 20. Then Saul said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil, and you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely?" The answer to that, of course, is no. "Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Well, of course, Saul knew that already, and Saul, at least temporarily here, is going to accept that David means him no harm, and Saul leaves him in peace. Although, of course, not exactly for long, because, Saul just... he's got these black moods that come upon him. He's jealous. He does want his own dynasty to be established. But another occasion where David could have killed Saul, we find in 1 Samuel 26. And we'll read verses 1 through 17 for 1 Samuel chapter 26, reading the first 17 or so verses. "Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding in the hill of Hachilah, opposite to Jeshimon?'" So Saul still wants to kill David. Might be momentary lapses, but not for long. So here he goes again. "So Saul arose, went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hachilah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay," where he's lying down in his little camp bed, tucked up with his teddy bear, and he can see him, "Oh, there he is over there under that tree. And Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, was close by." I guess he's the head man, going to be right at the beside the king to be his personal bodyguard, etc. "Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him." So I guess that's more secure. You're right in the middle and all these soldiers, 3,000, are all around you. So no way you're going to easily get to King Saul. Verse 6, "Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, 'Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?' And Abishai said, 'I'll go down with you.'" I suspect Abishai thinks, "Oh, when we get there, we're going to spear him. That's goodbye, Saul." And so David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him, so they're all snoring, as David and Abishai come sneaking along. Then Abishai said to David, "God has indeed delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth. I'll not have to strike him a second time. Once, oh, I'm good with spears. Just let me at him, David." And David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish." You know, one way or another, he's going to die, either in his old age, or God will strike him down, or they go into a battle somewhere and not come back from it. But verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please now, take the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw it, or knew it, or awoke, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. So you sneak off with, you know, the guy's personal equipment and his, you know, bottle of 7-Up that was by his headside, and you scarper. And they sleep through it all. Obviously, you could have speared him while he was asleep. Then David went over to the other side, stood on the top of a hill far off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you?" Calling out to the king, obviously a far distance away. Not quite sure if it was much light at the moment. Perhaps it was early morning by now, perhaps. So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord, the king." You know, an implication is you're his personal bodyguard, mate. "What were you doing? This thing that you've done is not good. As the Lord lives, you are worthy to die, Abner, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now, have a look round, buddy boy. Where is the king's spear and the jug of water by his head?" Then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." So, of course, they're all looking around and thinking, the spear's gone. His water jug's gone. He's right. You know, Saul's potential enemies were right here, and Abner slept through it all. Wow. So dropping down to verse 21, then Saul said, "I have sinned," talking to David. "Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." And he did, didn't he? He was a fool all along, and he certainly did err exceedingly. And this was the last time that David and Saul saw each other, because Saul shortly afterwards actually is dead in battle. But there's a couple of lessons we can learn from these episodes of David not reaching out his hand against Saul, and of Saul sort of feeling sorry temporarily, but really there's nothing in it. You better hold your place there. Let's turn to Romans 12 and read verses 17 to 21. Romans 12, 17 to 21. What we said at the outset a couple of weeks back was that, you know, these things are written down for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So as we read the lessons or the stories from the Old Testament, people like Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, and so on, there are lessons to learn. That's why they're written down. Sometimes we learn lessons by our own experience. That can be quite painful. Sometimes it's better to learn lessons by somebody else's experience. That can be a bit less painful. So there are some lessons we can pick up, as we've been trying to touch on from time to time. But picking up here in verse 17, one of the lessons is don't seek to avenge yourself. It's not for you and me to endeavor, when people do us wrong, to avenge ourselves. You can see here that David had, you know, plenty of opportunity. He would have thought to avenge himself, but he would not do it. He would leave it up entirely to God. Look at verse 17 through 21. Paul writes, "Repay no one evil for evil." Period. Full stop. It's quite sort of universal. Repay nobody evil. Not anybody, nobody. Repay no one evil for evil. So when evil is done, you and I are not permitted to respond with evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If it's possible. I guess that implies it's not possible with all people, because some people really are just ornery, hostile. But as far as you can do, as far as I can do, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, meaning give place to God's wrath. Give God the opportunity. For it is written, vengeance is mine, capital M, I will repay, says the Lord. So that's God's job. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. So you now back off and give place to God to carry out his wrath when he chooses at his time, and he'll do it properly. You and I aren't really equipped to avenge ourselves. We don't know people's hearts well enough. We don't know what's fair. We don't know what's really just. We'd be liable to, you know, overreact, be led by our emotions. So Paul says, don't repay evil to anybody. Don't avenge yourselves. Give place to God for his wrath in due season, because God says vengeance belongs to him. Verse 20, therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So one of the lessons from David's life is that, let God carry out his vengeance at the time when it is appropriate, which might be the end of the age, some future time of judgment. It's really not our business to be thinking about avenging ourselves. So we don't do that. At least we should not do that. Second lesson, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 7, read verses 8 to 11, 2 Corinthians 7, and verses 8 to 11. As you and I should understand, and hopefully we do, the difference between worldly sorrow and godly repentance, which clearly Saul didn't understand. You know, Saul appeared to occasionally be a bit upset by the things he'd done, but it was temporary, it was shallow, it was because of its effect on him. But godly repentance is something very different, and we'll see that in David's life a bit later. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 11. You know, Paul had written some harsh instructions to the people in Corinth, which they had obviously wouldn't have welcomed exactly. It would have been quite upsetting. But they had been sort of stunned, brought to their senses, and had changed. They had repented. So picking up, he says, verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did, you know, for a while perhaps, regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. See, there's two types of sorrow. There's godly sorrow to the heart, where you understand how offensive this has been to my Creator, to my Provider, to my Savior, to my God. And then there's worldly sorrow, which is, I'm sorry because I've lost something and it hurts me. I'm sorry, but by tomorrow I'll bounce back. And, carnal sorrow is very different from godly sorrow. In the case of Solomon, what did he have? Worldly sorrow. He was sorry he was going to lose the kingdom. He was sorry his son wouldn't become king in his stead. He was sorry he was chasing David, perhaps for an hour or two after David had shown that he could have killed him and hadn't. But there was no godly sorrow leading to repentance. For verse 10 again, for godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation as a change following godly sorrow. But the sorrow of the world does nothing, and hence you end up dead. For observe this very thing, verse 11, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. there was a great change following godly sorrow and godly repentance. And so, you know, for you and me, you know, when we sin in our lives, we need to ensure that where repentance is appropriate, that it's genuine, not just a casual worldly sorrow about the problems we brought on ourselves, but in a day or two or a week or two, we're back where we were. That's just not right. So, okay, up till now, we looked at the good things of David. He was a man after God's own heart, although that unfortunately wobbles a bit, as we'll see today. He had an intimate relationship, even as a teenager, with God. He walked by faith, slew bears, lions, Goliath, gave God all the glory. He waited patiently to become king, the best part of maybe 15 or more years. He would not stretch out his hand against God's anointed, despite opportunities arising. And he waited upon God and his timing. Good, good, and good. But unfortunately, David's life ultimately took a turn for the worse. A major, major, major sin, which more or less destroyed David's last few years as a king, brought horrendous consequences into David's life, to his family's life, affected the nation, and it all revolved around his adultery with Bathsheba. So let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're not covering every aspect of David's history and life. We're sort of dipping into several key areas to see what lessons we can learn. So in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we get the story of the incident with Bathsheba. It looks like up till now, David's life has been in the ascendancy, growing better and better and better. But from this point on, really, David's life is on a downhill slope. So we pick up the story in 2 Samuel and chapter 11. Read the first five verses just to get the immediate context. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." So that's quite a brief story, only five verses there. And that's the tragedy in David's life, which brought horrendous consequences for nearly everybody. You know, David wasn't perfect, and I guess this is one major illustration of that, as somebody said, you know, God has never yet had anybody qualified to represent him, including you and me, and including any minister for that matter. Nobody's actually qualified to work for God. God does with us the best he can, and we've all got flaws and weaknesses. David had some pretty significant ones, and David's failure, of course, was public, ultimately. At least in your case, in my case, most of our failures are, you know, relatively little publicized, at least in the main. So let's go back and examine these five verses in some more detail, get the perhaps the what you find reading between the lines. So verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants and all Israel. But David remained at Jerusalem." Now, kings, it says, go out to battle. David was the king. David is the commander-in-chief of Israel's armies. David is an inspirational leader. You go out in spring because, I guess, winter is not a good time to be fighting. The weather's too inclement. Summer's too hot. So springtime, if you're going to do any advancing of your empire or defending of your empire, you'll do it in the springtime. Why is David at home when all Israel are out fighting? Why is he behind? Well, the answer is the problems with Bathsheba really, or David's problems didn't really start just with Bathsheba. There's obviously something already happening in David's life because he seems to have lost his hunger, lost the vision, lost his enthusiasm, lost his personal commitment to lead God's people, because he's back home taking his ease while everybody else is out fighting for the glory of the country. You know, David's problem with Bathsheba wasn't just an accident. David had been very close to God in the earlier years, particularly in the days of his rather difficult life, his times of adversity, a young man, a fugitive, trusting God for safety, looking forward to being the king. But now he is king. Now the nation is strong. It's been liberated. It's a dominant country in the Middle East. David has achieved success, status, fame, prosperity, living the good life. And that can be harder. And it's evident in David's case that was harder. In the days of austerity and adversity and difficulty, David was close to God. Now it looks like David has become a man of leisure, a man taking his ease, a man who's probably a bit bored with life. You know, Abraham Lincoln expressed it well. He says, quotes, "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power." And in David's life, that looks like it. When he was in a difficult position for years, on the run, he was close to God, praying to God, looking to God, relying on God. Now he's a success. Now the nation is liberated. Now David is at ease, and he's not handling it very well, because here he's at home goofing off rather than leading God's people on to greater victories. And yeah, if you apply that to your own life, me to my life, when do you and I generally spend more time praying to God? When we're in trouble, usually. When times are hard, we want God's help. God, please, you must help me. You must do something. Please open up a door. And we spend time with God. We'll study his word. We'll try and get close to God. We might even, if it's really, really, really desperate, we might even fast to get closer to God. But when we've got the answers and life is comfortable and easy and relaxing, whoa, I haven't really got time to pray. Too much to do, too many TV programs to watch, my 96-inch plasma screen TV, etc. And David appears to be in his territory. He's at home, relaxing, and he should not have been at home. If he'd been away with his armies, this would never have happened. So it's obviously, it manifests something in David's life that has gone rather badly wrong. Verse 2. "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house." Question, why are you getting out of bed in the evening? Aren't most people, working people, going to bed in the evening? People who are in bed in the daytime and getting up in the evening are people who are bored out of their brains. They've got nothing to do. They're just lying around, listless, pointless. And he gets up anyway of an evening and looks out, and it says, "From the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." David should have been away with the armies. If he's at home, he should have been working through the day and going to bed in the evening. But David is bored and hasn't got much to do, and he's just mooching around. And you know what the other proverbs say, they're not biblical, but one I heard often from my mum in my younger days, "The devil makes work for idle hands." If you're doing nothing, if you've nothing to do, oh, you'll get into trouble, boy. The devil makes work for idle hands, otherwise expressed as idle hands are the devil's tools. Well, David was idle. And he sees this woman, and the story, of course, goes from bad to worse to even worse. Verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman, and somebody said it was Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Well, she's actually quite a well-known lady in that case, in all likelihood, because Eliam, that's her father, is one of David's personal bodyguard. Uriah the Hittite, her husband, is one of David's personal bodyguard. Her grandfather, Eliam's dad, is a man called Ahithophel. I'll spell that, but you'll find it in some scriptures. A-H-I-T-H-O-P-H-E-L. Okay. Ahithophel, it's not an easy one to say, I've got to say. But Ahithophel, so A-H-I-T-H-O-P-H-E-L. That's her grandfather, who happens to be David's number one wise counselor. So this lady is extremely well connected to two of David's right-hand personal bodyguards and the granddaughter of David's number one wise counselor. I would suspect in all likelihood that probably at previous banquets and court feasts and perhaps holiday meals, she would have been there with her husband, with her father, with her grandfather. I would imagine David had probably seen her before and perhaps cast eyes on her before. But, you know, David's about to hurt a lot of people here. He's going to hurt Uriah, as we know. He's going to hurt her father, Eliam. He's going to hurt her grandfather, his wise counselor, Ahithophel, plus numerous others. But David seems to not be too concerned. Notice also she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So David, she is married. So what should that mean to David? It should mean, I'm too late. If she was single, perhaps I could add her to my harem, because David already had seven wives. Bathsheba would ultimately make eight. He also had, I think, about 10 concubines. So had she been single, no real problem. But she's married, David. And her husband is away fighting for you in the army. Her father is away fighting for you. And David thinks, there's no one around. Ooh. Apart from David's messengers, who, of course, can see what's going on. So David sent messengers, verse 4, and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, and I'm not sure if Bathsheba resisted. Probably was flattered that the king was after her, who knows. But yeah, I guess it wasn't a question of David raping or anything. This looks like it was consensual. And she was cleansed from her impurity and returned to her house and then said, I'm pregnant. So I guess it must be why David, because it says she was cleansed from her impurity. So that is just a detail to make sure that she wasn't already pregnant. But she now is. Wow. So David's taken this man's wife, having an affair with her, and she is pregnant. This, of course, is breaking commandments. Adultery. Penalty, of course, would be a death. But what will David now do? Will he face up to his sin? Will he be brokenhearted? Confess? How will he deal with the consequences? In his earlier life, he wouldn't have sinned this way, I'm pretty sure. But if he had sinned in his earlier life, he would have been brokenhearted, confessed, thrown himself in God's mercy. What does he do here? Well, none of the above. Verse 6. Then David sent to Joab, out in the battle, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, how the war prospered, which David should have been at, by the way. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Because David was hoping, Uriah goes home, got a 2 or 3 days respite from the war, and being a red-blooded man, things will happen, and better luck We can always purport that the pregnancy of Bathsheba is by Uriah. This is the devious plan of this man previously after God's own heart. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, sorry, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house, have a nice shower, a nice meal, romantic meal, a glass of wine, etc.? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are all dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink, to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. See, unfortunately for David, Uriah was a man of integrity, unlike David at this particular moment. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but still wouldn't go down to his house. So here's, David desperately wants to get this guy to go to his house so he can try and, pin the blame on him. But it doesn't happen. So then what? It gets worse. Verses 14 through 17. Then in the morning it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah, who is one of David's elite personal bodyguards, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, the fiercest battle, and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. So it happened, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So it's really not getting very good, is it? Because David, we saw in his younger life, refused to kill Saul, God's anointed. But he doesn't hesitate here to kill one of his own faithful servants. What's happened to this man who was a man after God's own heart? How long did it take for a man like David to turn to adultery and to murder and to cover-ups? When did he start letting down? When did he lose his closeness to God? And what lessons can you and I learn? Let's hold our place there, but turn to Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. So it didn't just start with walking out on the roof one night, saw Bathsheba, lusts, commits adultery. The problem in David's mind started somewhere before that, when he obviously drifted away from God, and he was open. Verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 2, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, we've covered this before, some more sort of depth, but it's drifting away. It's not necessarily that you and I would just one day upturn and bolt, but time passes and you're being neglectful and you're easing off and you've lost some of the hunger and the fire and the enthusiasm for God's ways, and you just drift away like a piece of dead wood on a river or a stream as it just slowly goes way downstream towards the rapids. And that's what Paul's saying here. This is major warning number one of the seven major warnings in the book of Hebrews. It says we absolutely have to give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we just drift away. And the road to hell slopes gently downwards. And that's what had happened clearly to David. It had gone gently downwards and he'd drifted and drifted and drifted and drifted a bit further. And this lady comes along and she's a married woman and he's not bothered and he commits adultery and she's pregnant, and let's try and find ways and means to get her husband responsible for that. Well, that didn't work. Let me murder him. This is the man after God's own heart. Let's turn to Revelation 2, verses 1 to 4. So you and I need to be careful. If it happened to David, we're not immune, are we, if we neglect so great a salvation? If David could drift away with all the blessings and benefits and his closeness to God from childhood, and look at Revelation 2, 1 to 4, addressed, this is red letters in my Bible, it's the words of Jesus and addressed to brethren. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Ah, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." David, it would appear, had left his first love. He'd left his love of God. And any brethren, that be like you and me, for example, if we want to neglect so great salvation, we could end up with Jesus saying to us, "You've left your first love. You've become cool. Your ardor is not what it used to be." So there are lessons to learn, you know, from David and his foolishness. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 11. It seems almost unthinkable that David could have turned, become this way, but scriptures are there. Verses 26 and 27, just get to the end of the story now. "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband." Question mark. That might have been for public eyes only, whilst thinking, but now I'll be the king's wife going forward. "When her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." That would be an understatement. Margin says, "was evil in the sight of God." So David lost his marble so much he thought God didn't see any of this. It's really quite incredible. Now, of course, to the outsider at the time, it might look like, you know, David's a bit of a hero. Oh, that poor lady, poor Bathsheba. You know, her husband, you know, that great valiant fighter, has been killed, and she's a widow, and she's pregnant as well. Oh, how awful. But, oh, look at our wonderful king. Oh, David has rushed forward to take this widow lady into his family. Oh, what a caring king we have. Maybe, not sure if that's the case, but you can understand that happening. And God is not pleased. I guess you could say that a few times. And of course, you know, when you read stories like this, you think, in a sense, it helps to bolster, if you like, the authenticity of the Bible. You know, if people are just writing about their kings and queens, they probably gloss over some of these bad things. But when you read the Bible, it's all there. The cover-ups, the shenanigans, the deceit, the adultery, the lies. In a sense, that sort of helps support that this is a book which comes from God, because it's just not what you do if you were writing human stories, as perhaps the descendants of King David. You wouldn't write these things, would you? So on to chapter 12, where David is brought abruptly to his senses. Verse 1, "Then the Lord," because God's now getting involved, "sent Nathan the prophet to David. And he came to him, and he said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds.'" And of course, you know, the king, one of his roles was to dispense justice. So if you'd got a major problem, you could go to the king and ask him to, you know, rule on it, ensure that justice was provided. So David probably thinks at this stage that Nathan, who's one of his friends and a prophet, is bringing, if you like, a real story, which it sort of was, but it's a bit of a parable as well. So David's probably thinking, oh, okay then, so this guy, rich guy with lots of flocks and herds, okay, I wonder what the problem is. And he's listening to Nathan, and he thinks it's a genuine, accurate tale. But the poor man, verse 3, had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveller came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." And, because his death wouldn't really help the poor man, "and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and probably he'll die because he had no pity." Now the fourfold replacement was part of the law, and David, of course, would have been familiar with the law of God. The question about whether the man should die, that's actually not, of course, scriptural. That's more than the law would require. You know, David's very quick, you'll notice, to announce damning judgment on this hypothetical man, because you and I know the story isn't actually a real one. It's going to get a point driven home to David in a moment or two. But, you know, David's judgment is a little bit on the harsh side. Perhaps he could have asked for more information from Nathan about, what do you think, Nathan? I mean, that's really disgusting. I'm appalled by the guy's lack of concern for that poor man. What a greedy individual he was. I mean, the law says four times replacement, Nathan, but what do you reckon? Yeah, can we stretch that and say he's got to replace 20 sort of lambs or 50? What do you reckon, Nathan? Now, saying this guy should die is pretty severe, coming from the king, who is the dispenser of the law. Seems to show, at this moment in time, a lack of equity, perhaps a lack of mercy. And the question you've got to ask is, you know, was David actually, by his response here, determining his own punishment? Had he been slightly less rough, would his punishment have been a bit less? Because there's a scripture, won't turn to, but if you put in your notes, if you take any, you know, James 2:13, it says, "He shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy." You just wonder, really, it's an unpleasant tale, this guy in the story as a greedy, uncaring person, but kill him? David? Do you want to, you know, announce death for this? Because unfortunately, it looks like really David's harshness, his lack of mercy, his unwillingness to even consider other alternatives may well have been partly what brought about his own punishment. Moving on to verses 7 then. So at verse 6, he's got no pity, and you know, David's wrathful. Nathan says to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." So God's saying basically, David, I made you. Everything you've got, I gave you. And if you were dissatisfied, I, the God of heaven and earth, would have given you much, much more. Really, anything you would want, I would have given you. Verse 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword." And it was David's hand on the sword, really. "You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me." and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. God says, you have despised me. Everything I've done for you, and the love I've shown you, the blessings I gave you, the opportunities I created for you, the things I still have done for you, you've despised me, David. And of course, this would be really getting to David's heart. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, knowing David, he could have said a few other things. He could have said, right, chop Nathan's head off. More cover-up required. He could have said, well, that's the case, but really the woman, bathing, naked. I mean, really, it's that woman's fault, really, in the main. I mean, I'm just a man, I'm red-blooded, what can I do? Because you remember Adam blamed Eve. the woman you gave me, Lord. So he could have tried blaming Bathsheba. He could have just excused it. Uriah died in battle, but let's face it, he was a soldier. I mean, there's battles there. He wasn't the only one that died. I mean, you know, sometimes you're lucky and sometimes your luck's out. And he could have tried, but he didn't. Saul would have tried. Saul tried every time to excuse everybody and point the finger in every direction. To be fair to David, he says, verse 13, yep, I have sinned against. There was only two words in Hebrew, Chata al Jehovah, just two words, but it was real. It was from the heart. Unlike Saul, you know, David's repentance was immediate. Yep, I've sinned. Yep. And Nathan says to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. So God's forgiveness was immediate. And we'll see in a moment, you know, David's repentance was heartfelt, was genuine. It wasn't worldly sorrow. This was godly repentance. But, you know, the consequences don't stop. You can repent and be forgiven, but the consequences can carry on. There are many reasons for not sinning, and you and I can learn a lesson here, and we can always run to God for forgiveness, and that's fine, but actually being forgiven doesn't mean the same as there'll be no more consequences. Sometimes there are consequences, like it says here, verse 14, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. So there's going to be many consequences. When David had a little more time to perhaps contemplate and think through all the things he'd done, how foolish he'd been, how he drifted away from God, how it had led him into doing all these bad, bad things, he composed Psalm 51. So let's hold our place there and turn to Psalms 51. See what went through David's mind. Psalms 51. And Psalms 51, before verse 1, at least in my Bible, I think King James would be the same, as a little sort of introduction. And it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him, after he'd gone into Bathsheba. So this is the psalm that David wrote. I guess it might have taken him a few days, a week or two, to sit back and, you know, contemplate. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, obviously, David had sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against Eliam, against Ahithophel, and so on. But by comparison, the sin against God was the one that was, you know, mountainous. And he says, I've sinned against you, and in this particular sense, you only, because you are the one that raised me up, you're the one that anointed me, you're the one that gave me the nation, everything you've done for me, and this is how I responded. You know, gasp, I acknowledge it, terrible. Drop down to verses 7 to 17. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I mean, he was in a serious position, but you know, his repentance before Nathan was immediate, unqualified, no hiding, no excuses. And this psalm shows you what was really in his heart, as he put it down later, you know, in written form. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. You know, murder, death penalty. Adultery, death penalty. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You don't delight in burnt offering. Because David would have happily gone and, you know, collected, you know, 25,000 oxen, and if that made a difference. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And I guess David means, that's me. Broken, contrite heart, can't believe it. So apologetic, so sorry. Please forgive me, please wash me clean. Yeah, I'm stunned, dumbfounded. I can't believe I've been so poor in my response to you. So David was, in that sense, a man after God's own heart, because, you know, he was just brokenhearted. There's no question. You know? And God accepted David's repentance. And for you and me, of course, a lesson here is to be quick to repent, to acknowledge our sins, and keep running the race. Go back to 2 Samuel, and pick up in chapter 12, verse 13. So David said, you know, I've sinned. And Nathan says, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. But there was going to be a penalty. However, because by this deed, verse 14, you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan went home. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. Still, even though they're now married, you know, the writer still refers to her as Uriah's wife, and it became very ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, wow, indeed, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child's dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that the servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, yes, Lord. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child when he was still alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And David said, well, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he's dead. What's the point of fasting any longer? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. When I die, he won't come back to life. David just said, well, that's fair enough. Charles died, I can't do any more. Time to move on. Verse 24, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. So the writer, after this punishment is over, now refers to Bathsheba as David's wife. This is the first time her name appears after the very first occasion it was announced. So she's now, if you like, accepted as being a proper. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. Solomon is a Shlomo, I think, in the Hebrew. You still get a few folk you'll see in the news from Israel, Jerusalem, Shlomo. And so the Hebrew would be Shlomo, which comes from Shalom. You know, Shalom, Shalomo, Shalom meaning peace. So Solomon's name means peace or peaceable. And I guess David's thinking, well, I'm married now to this lady. It's sort of official. I've been restored to God. He's blessed me with a new son. I'm going to call his name Solomon for peace because we're all at peace again, at least God and David. And it says the Lord loved him, meaning Solomon. And God sent word by the hand of Nathan, the prophet. So he, God, called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. So God actually wanted him renamed. And in God's eyes, his name was Jedidiah, which means beloved of God. So, you know, God took to this little boy in a very special way. Even though, if you like, Bathsheba and David's relationship had begun in some really bad ways with adultery and cover-ups and murder, you know, God, when it was over, accepted their marriage, accepted the birth of baby Solomon. And in fact, God so loved baby Solomon that he renamed him, at least in God's eyes, as Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, which is great in a sense to see. But of course, you know, the consequences of David's sin went on and on and on. Like I said before, in David's earlier years, his life got better and better. He was blessed, a man of faith, a man of courage. Eventually, after being patient, he became the king of all Israel. Great status, great fame, great prosperity. And unfortunately, he couldn't really properly handle success. He couldn't handle it when things were going easy and well. And you and I have to watch out for similar. And so he had this major sin with Bathsheba and then killed Uriah. And the consequences don't stop. We won't go through the scriptures, but I'll just list a few of them. First of all, Amnon, David's son, raped his half-sister Tamar. So that's, you know, that's a rape, sexual sin major in David's immediate family. Amnon rapes his half-sister. I guess Amnon may have thought to himself, no way my dad can criticize me for sex sin, not with his immoral behavior recently. Right. And David didn't handle this very well at all. Tamar's brother was Absalom. Absalom was not well pleased. Absalom plotted and eventually had Amnon killed. So Amnon, David's son, is killed by his brother, Absalom. Amnon having raped his half-sister. This is not good. Then Absalom, of course, has to flee the country because he's murdered the king's son, his own brother, and goes into exile. It seems, you know, David pines for Absalom. That's another son that's missing. He's got one dead. His daughter Tamar is living in seclusion now. Absalom, his other son, is taken off over the borders and is in exile. David's regretting and obviously realizes all the reasons this is happening. And apparently he neglects the kingdom because he's just so distracted by despair and unhappiness. So the kingdom starts to go to the dogs. You know, some of David's helpers have to try and work things out. So eventually he's encouraged to allow Absalom back, but doesn't fully restore Absalom. And so eventually Absalom turns the hearts of the people, or at least lots of them, against David. And civil war breaks out, in which David has to flee the city. you know, David, the king, the great conquering hero, has to flee the city from his son, Absalom, who's heading in to take over the government. And, of course, at that point, Absalom rapes David's concubines whom he'd left behind. It's just getting, you know, bad, bad, bad. Then Absalom, in turn, is killed by one of David's right-hand men. And David is now broken-hearted because Absalom is dead. There's been civil war. Amnon is dead. My daughter's been raped. And you can read the details, you know, yourself. And it's a reminder. You know, a lesson we can all learn here is that, you know, sin has consequences. We should not treat sin casually. There was a message I gave last year up on the website. If you want to find it, it's 30th of March, 2013, headed Consequences of Sin. And we actually covered this aspect of David's life in that message, Consequences of Sin. And I think one of the analogies I used was like, you know, picking up a big boulder. You go to the edge of a pond, get a big stone or a boulder, you toss it into the pond and it splashes there and the ripples move out in all directions and keep on going. And it's a bit like that with sin. We sometimes think we can get away with sin, at least I do, I'm sure you do as well. And sometimes our sins are, you know, I suppose to be fair, you know, relatively minor, not exactly adultery and murder and so on, relatively minor, but you know, sin has consequences. And it's foolish to think, well, I can sin here, but what I'll do is I'll go to God and confess it tomorrow. And he'll forgive me, because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I'll confess my sin and I'll get forgiveness and I'm washed clean. Oh, like in Psalm 51, David says, you know, clean me with hyssop, you know, wash me with hyssop, make me white and clean and pure. That's what I'll do after I've sinned. Well, David did that. And it was genuine and heartfelt, and God accepted his repentance and forgave him. But the consequences went on and on. And that's an important lesson for all of us to learn from the life of David. Don't treat sin casually. That's one of the lessons from unleavened bread. Put out the leaven, put out the yeast, put out the sin, because it has consequences. It's not just a question of being forgiven, that's the end of it. You know, David's last few years would not be pleasant ones. Not when you see your nation straining and dividing over you or your son. Not when your favorite sons are being murdered, dying, and your daughter will never marry and have children. It's just bad, bad, bad. And of course, Solomon came along and was a gift in that sense. But many lessons from David's life, and his life didn't really end particularly well. He died at age 70, was not a huge age really to reach, and he died really quite frail, not physically very strong, after a life, I guess it's been quite a hard life in some ways. So there are many lessons we can learn from David. Hopefully we've got a few we can think of there. So that's as far as I want to take really the life of David for now. There's plenty more in the scriptures, but I'll leave you to hunt around. So we're not here next week, but in a future week, we'll look at some other famous heroes from the past and see what lessons, again, we can learn from their lives and hopefully apply to ours. So with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.